Give it a second. My name is Brian. I am not the pastor here. Pastor Jim is our pastor, but he has graciously allowed me to share with you this morning. And as some of you know, my wife and I were recently gone for a week at a worship conference. And prior to that, when I realized that I was going to be up here the Sunday after we returned, I started thinking and praying about what I should share with you. And I realized that I, as your worship leader, have never preached a sermon that really focused in on the subject of worship in itself. So I want to remedy that today. I've also never preached from the book of Malachi. I've been here, I've preached five times before, and somehow I've never hit this book. I don't know how that didn't happen. And really, I'm sure that most pastors, unfortunately, in America have probably never preached from the book of Malachi. I would wager that Pastor Jim probably has. But I'm guessing that if you're like me, you've never heard a sermon based on this text. And that's unfortunate. This prophecy, along with most of the other minor prophets, are neglected portions of scripture from American pulpits. But Malachi has a lot to say that we should be listening to. And almost everything he has to say, I'm going to argue, has to do with, it focuses on his people and their relationship with him, their attitude toward him, and all of that is wrapped up in their worship toward him. Now, I know it's going to mean that I have to keep my exposition brief this morning, but I actually want to read through all 55 verses of Malachi with you. If you want to leave, this would be the time. So, but really, nothing that I'm going to say this morning is going to be nearly as powerful as the Word of God directly on your hearts. And I am not going to rob you of that this morning. So, but before we read this, let me just set the stage for this word of prophecy. The Israelites, as we know, are God's chosen people. And he had brought them out of slavery and made them into a great nation. But as they prospered over time, they began to neglect his covenant, his commands, his statutes, until they had almost entirely forgotten God and turned to idols. And because of this, they were first divided by civil war. And then after that, they were driven out of their own land, as God said they would be, by the Babylonian Empire. This was both a punishment and a purification for them. It was a purification because while all of the Jews, both the righteous, the God-fearing, and the unrighteous among them, all of them were driven out of their land into exile, those families who cared very little for the covenant statutes of God were probably sifted out in that time of Babylon. I imagine they probably intermarried with the Babylonians, had Babylonian kids, and those children and grandchildren began to look indistinct from the Babylonians themselves, worshiping Babylonian gods, and probably thought of themselves more as Babylonians than they thought of themselves as Jews. But those who remained committed to the Lord and his covenant would have kept themselves apart. They would have remained separate while during that time living among the Babylonians. And so those who left Israel, those who were driven out and sent into exile in Babylon, that people had become complacent and neglectful of their God because of the prosperity they experienced in their land. Or not because of, but that was one factor. But the people coming back had not known that prosperity. They had known years of hardship. So, and they were a refined people. They were the wheat that had been sifted from the chaff during that Babylonian exile. And so you would think that these people coming back, it would have been very different. They would have they would have returned to the Lord. They're rebuilding the temple, that things are going to be good again. And maybe they were at first, but it didn't last for long. The generations that returned to Israel did not waste much time in neglecting their God. Several prophets came during this time to urge the people to seek the Lord fervently so that they might enjoy the pleasures of his, or the blessings of God's pleasure rather than the pains of further discipline. But their warnings fell on deaf ears largely. And the Jews were, the Jews that were there, they just drifted further and further from the Lord. They showed contempt for him. They'd become callous and cynical through their hardships. And they showed contempt for him in their speech, in their sacrifices, in their marriages, and on and on. And it was to this people that Malachi was writing. And this word of prophecy is the last one that they would receive. After this, there would be 400 years of nothing from God before Jesus came. This is the last thing that they heard from him. And pay close attention. God pulls no punches with this people in this message. It says, verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, and now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. We're getting close. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Those priests. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents back to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Whew. God really takes their attitude and their worship toward him very seriously. This was a serious warning to Israel. It should be a serious warning to those of us in America, including American churches, and also us as individuals. But there is also great encouragement here for those of us who belong to the Lord, those of us who are his. The most significant thing that I want to note about this prophecy, though, is that all of God's complaints are in regards to various aspects of one larger thing, and that is the worship of his people. They doubt God's word in chapter 1, verse 2. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he says, where is the honor due me? Where is the respect due me? And says that the priests show contempt for his name by defiling his altar and treating the Lord's table as contemptible. He declares in chapter 2, verse 8, that the Levite priests refuse to teach God's whole truth to the people and then cause many to fall into sin as a result. God says in 2, verses 11 through 12, that some Jews were marrying idolaters, and in verses 13 and 16 of that chapter, Jewish men were chronically unfaithful to their wives. In 2, verse 17, God confesses that he is wearied by the people continuously insulting his character. He tells the Jews in chapter 3, verse 8, that they continually rob his house by withholding their tithes. All of these things, I want to say, are failures in worship. Failing to trust God's word. Failing to honor and respect him. Failure to teach his truth to those that he's given you to teach. Failure to act with godly character. Failure to trust in his holy character. And failure to depend upon him and his providence and to demonstrate our confidence in him by giving back a tenth of what he has given us. That's a long list of things, though, that I'm including under the heading of worship. Some might be wondering, isn't worship just the part of the church service where we sing songs? No, 21st century America, it is not. If that's all, well, let me just say this. The whole church service is a worship service, and especially the Word of God preached. That is the center of the worship service. And if there was no word preached, then we would have a lot of time for more songs, but there would be a lot less real worship, if any at all. And another thing, I hope nobody here ever thinks that the praise portion of our time together is just singing songs. If that's all it is, then I should just quit and Pastor Jim should just preach for the full hour and 15, if that's all that we're doing. The songs are a medium for something much deeper. It is a corporate, unified expression of heartfelt praise to the Lord, together with one voice proclaiming his greatness and his majesty, his sovereign justice, grace, and mercy, proclaiming his truth and his greatness in song together and telling him from our hearts what we love about him. And if it is not from our hearts, then it is just a song and we are not really praising him at all. It can be so easy to simply show up out of duty, Christian duty, on Sunday morning and sing mindlessly these songs that we've sung 1,000 times before. That's easy for that to happen, which is why I think God commands us to sing a new song, because we need new songs to wake us up and keep us from just worshiping by rote. It can be so easy to just go through the motions, but I want to suggest that we need to actively guard against that tendency within ourselves, because if we allow it to continue, we can fall into patterns that are all too similar to those of the Jews in Malachi's day. So back to Malachi and what I'm referring to as failures to worship. There are a lot of things in there that we would not equate with Sunday morning singing songs. Things like marital faithfulness and placing trust in God's word and his character. What does being faithful to my spouse have to do with worship? The answer is this. There is nothing in any part of your life that is not an opportunity to worship God. How we behave at home, in our marriages, and parenting our kids can either be worship or slander to God. How we comport ourselves at work can be either worship or slander to God. How we speak to one another in every situation is either honoring or dishonoring to him. It is all worship, or it should be. Now, there are many ways to define what worship is, but I happened upon a quote while reading something from John MacArthur that wonderfully encapsulates how worship encompasses every part of who we are and everything that we do. This quote is from the former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, in the early 1900s. He said this, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our minds with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy of that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Adoration. He says it's the emotion that results as the sum total of everything that he listed prior to that. When you allow God's holiness to expose your sinfulness to your conscience, when your mind is nourished by God's truth, when your imagination is purified by his beauty, when your heart is opened to his love, when you surrender your own will to his purposes, the result is that you are so filled with his truth, grace, love, and beauty that you overflow with adoration. So how do we get there? What is worship on a practical level? How can we tease this out from the prophecy in Malachi? What is it practically, and how do we do it? Well, there's lots of things we can say, and I can't say them all this morning, but I have 4 points I want to make. First one, worship is, firstly, first and foremost, believing and trusting in every word of God. When you have doubts, answer your doubts with the truth from his word. Listen to his word, believe, and then respond to him. Unfortunately, that's not what the Jews in Malachi's day did. When God said to the Jews in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, they respond with, oh yeah? How have you loved us, God? Tell us how you've loved us. What a callous response that is. If they could just see past their own noses, they would know that considering all of their grievous sins against the Lord, his faithfulness to the promises he made to Abraham is the only thing standing between them and oblivion. It's God's faithfulness. They had become an idolatrous and an adulterous people who spat in God's face and then expected him to prosper them anyway. And then when he didn't, they question his love. He says, you want proof of my love, Israel? I haven't destroyed you like I am destroying Edom. And that trend continues today. If you look at a world map now, where is Babylon today? Where are the Edomites exactly? Where is the Persian Empire? They're all gone. But where is Israel? Exactly where it always has been. Mark Twain has a famous essay about the Jews where he marvels. He wasn't a huge fan of the Jews, Mark Twain. And he was not a believer at all in God. But he wrote a famous essay where he marvels at the Jewish people. And it ends with these words. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? The secret is that God is faithful to Abraham. And so he really loves his chosen people. God's love for Israel is plain. It's obvious. But they doubt God again in chapter 2:17. The Jews see idolaters among them that prosper. And they say, I guess all who do evil are good in the eyes of God. And they imply that the God of justice seems to be missing. Where is the God of justice? And then again, in chapter 3, 14 through 15, they complain saying that serving God is futile and they gain nothing by it. Rather, the arrogant and evildoers and those who put God to the test seem to be much better off. They simply do not believe God's word when he says that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Exodus 34:7. They doubt his love. They doubt his justice and his promises. They simply do not believe that God is who he says he is, if they even believe he is there at all. But then Malachi writes in the verses following that, he writes about a different group of Jews. Chapter 3, verse 16. He says, those who feared the Lord, they believed his word. And it doesn't tell us what they said, just that they spoke to one another. They probably were encouraging one another to perseverance and faithfulness. And what happened as a result? It says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence, in God's presence, a scroll of remembrance was written concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then he says in 3:17, on the day when I act, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, and you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. When you trust God and are faithful to him in word and deed, believing the things that he has said, he hears and sees, and he is taking notes. He will not forget you, and he will be true to his word in regards to you. And that is a big encouragement for us. Listen to his word and believe. That is the beginning of all true worship. But if you find yourself doubting his warnings and his promises and thinking that he is not such a just and loving God, if he exists at all, beware. He hears you too. And he remembers. Turn to him. Listen to his word. Trust, and then respond in worship. Second point. Worship involves telling others what God has done and instructing others on how to walk with him. We cannot truly worship without speaking to others about him. The whole second chapter of this prophecy is a warning directed at the priests. He promised to bring on them serious trouble if they didn't get their act together. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble." Part of how we respond in worship to God and in his word is in teaching it to others. Telling of what he has done and what he has said. In Malachi's prophecy, this rebuke is directed mainly at the priests. Instructing the people was their responsibility. But today we're all priests. The day that Jesus died on the cross and the curtain to the Holy of Holies was torn in half and God's presence was made available to all. And if you are Christ's, then you have the very Spirit of God within you. So today we are all priests and we have all been given people to instruct. We have spouses, we have children, we have brothers and sisters, friends and co-workers. They may not all respond to God's truth favorably, but we are responsible to share it. If we are too afraid or uncomfortable and we neglect this, we squelch the work of the Spirit within us because he's moving us to share. And if we squelch that work of the Spirit, we cut off that adoration of God that would compel us to share him. This is an especially damning passage for about half, probably more than half, but who can say? About half of the so-called pastors in the so-called churches that you might find dotting the American landscape today. Churches where the gospel is never heard. Where courageous righteousness and faithfulness to God is never encouraged. Churches that pray harder for miraculous healings than for holiness. Or churches whose people have never known the grace of Christ and freedom from the bonds of sin because their pastor has them too busy trying to lift themselves by their own bootstraps. These are churches that sing songs but have never seen real worship. They can't have seen it because the truth of God and who he is and what he has done has never had an opportunity to penetrate their hearts. And you cannot worship a God you don't yet know. So let us be people who never waver in preaching the gospel of Christ to those God has placed around us. If any of them are lost, let them be lost. Let them not be lost on account of our neglect. Let us worship God with our testimonies. Third point. Worshiping God is always a sacrifice, and he does not accept leftovers. Sacrificing our best does not always have to be painful, though. It can be very pleasurable. But anything less than our best is not really worship. How many of us have ever stayed home from church on Sunday morning just because you didn't feel like going or had something more fun in mind that week? I'm guilty. There was a time. How many of us have days where time with God and the Word and prayer has been crowded out by entertainment, projects, me time? Guilty. I'm sure even Pastor Jim has had days like that. Maybe. Maybe. None of us are really innocent. But is there anyone here who has had a string of days like that going back for months or years, where you can't even remember the last time you cracked open a Bible or prayed? When God rebukes the priests for offering sick or blemished animals on his altar, he tells them that they are treating his table as contemptible. They kept their best for themselves and offered God only what was left over, the sick and the lame. He would rather, he says in verse 10, he would rather have the temple simply go unused than have them light useless fires on his altar. No sacrifice at all was better than the contemptuous sacrifices they offered to God. Now, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Today, we sacrifice ourselves. Our time, our energy, our attention. Now, there is something that we tend to squander today in the world of cell phones, text messaging, internet and big screen TVs, YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, podcasts, and movie theaters. How much time and attention do you have left for God after consuming all of that? Not a whole lot, right? Yet, time, energy, and attention are the things that he wants from us. So are we keeping the best for ourselves and only giving him what is left over? Does he have our full attention when we praise him together? Or are we busy looking around, thinking about the things that we need to do when we get home? Has anybody commented on my Facebook status today? Do we pay close attention to his word when it's being preached and then meditate on it throughout the day? Or does that meditation on the word take a back seat to Sunday football? Nothing wrong with football. But it can't replace God. If we only distractedly sing songs and sit through a message from his word, we might as well just shut the doors to the church. We should just go home, because that situation is contempt for God's praise, his word, and his body. God would rather have no sacrifices than sick and lame ones, and I would wager that he'd rather have empty pews than seats filled with bored or distracted worshipers. If we cannot gather to really adore him, better just to not show up at all. Giving him our best on the Lord's day means prioritizing the corporate worship that he commanded, and prioritizing that over anything else that we might wish to do on the Lord's day. We make a conscious decision to focus our minds and our emotions on expressing our thanks, gratitude, awe, and wonder in our praises to God. And yes, I said emotions. I know it seems like a lot of Baptists don't have those, but they do. We do. And there is this tendency to distrust emotion. We are all very weary of the mountaintop experiences that seem to abound in youth retreats and rallies, only to fade away once we get back to normal life. We see emotions as fickle and unreliable, and they are. So don't rely on them. But neither should we think that emotions have no place in worship. Jonathan Edwards said in his treatise on religious affections, affections just being an old word for emotions, essentially. So we'll just substitute that in this quote I'm about to read. He says, "But yet it is evident that religion consists so much in emotion as that without holy emotion there is no true religion, and no light in the understanding is good which does not produce holy emotion in the heart. No habit or principle in the heart is good, which is not exercised by holy emotion. And no external fruit is good, which does not proceed from such exercises. Emotions aren't something to distrust. They're something to focus. Our emotions are not to be killed, but rather brought into submission to Christ, who brings them properly to life. If we are to worship God, we have to commit to Him the best of our time, the best of our attention, the best of our emotion, and anything less is to deny God the worship He is due from us. So we've said, the first 3 points, we've said that worship is believing and trusting every word of God. We've said that worship involves telling others what God has done and instructing others on how to walk with Him. We've said that worshiping God is a sacrifice and that He doesn't accept leftovers. So the last point, worship is honoring God in all your relationships, especially your marriage and family. Now this is a very serious point, probably more serious than many might realize at first. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, God says that the Jews are flooding His altar with tears because He no longer accepts their offerings. He no longer accepts their worship. And the reason? Because He sees that they have been unfaithful to the wife of their youth. Treachery in our relationships, especially in our marriages, makes our sacrifices and worship to God to be a stench in His nostrils. You cannot worship God if you are cheating on your spouse, or really anyone else for that matter. 1 John 4 doesn't really mince words on this. In verse 20 it says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." You cannot harbor hatred or contempt for your fellow man and still love God. And if you do not love God, you cannot truly worship. We are called to live in love to those around us. And what is really amazing is John seems to suggest that this is where our sense of assurance of salvation comes from. He says in chapter 4, 16 through 18, he says, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." Then he says, "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So what is this saying? It's saying when God has placed His Spirit within us, His love begins to inhabit our hearts. That love begins to transform the way that we talk to each other, the way that we consider each other and care for one another. And it is that transformation from within ourselves that confirms for us that we're His. Because that love from His Spirit is so unlike our own. That love is perfect. And as it takes residence in our heart, that perfect love drives out the fear of judgment. The only way that we please God in our praise is by loving one another as He loves. This is why Jesus said that we shouldn't offer a sacrifice if you know that your brother has something against you. Go and be reconciled to him first, and then come back and make your offering. God cannot be pleased in the worship of a son or a daughter who willfully harms or neglects God's other sons and daughters. Does this mean that you have to be perfect to others at all times? Well, of course not. That's not going to be possible. You'll fail. But the love of God will give you the desire to love perfectly, and you will be grieved when you fail. But of all the ways that you might harm one another, the most offensive to God is adultery. When you are bound to your spouse before God and men, you become one flesh. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that this is a mystery, but it is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church, he says. Meaning that every marriage is intended by God to be a living picture of the love Christ has for his church. The husband is called to love his wife just as Jesus did by giving his life for her. The wife is called to honor her husband just as the church honors Christ. It is a picture of the gospel. And when one partner commits adultery, it tears that picture of the gospel to shreds. It rips it apart and tramples it in the mud. That is why God hates divorce. That is why he has such strong words for these Jews in Malachi's day that defiled their marriages. Our marriages are sacred and he takes them very seriously. But in closing, I want to bring all of this back to the quote that we mentioned earlier at the beginning, where worshiping God is the submission of all of our nature to him. Our conscience, our minds, our will, our hearts. But that all of this is wrapped up in adoration. And I think that's right. We can only adore God to the degree that we have submitted everything within ourselves to him. The more that we do that, the more clearly we see him. And the more we are caught up in that adoration. Conversely, offering God our adoration invites his purifying influence to change us from within, which molds us to his will and reflects his character within us. So in other words, submitting ourselves to God can move us to adoration. And the act of praising and worshiping and adoring Christ and the Father can bring us into greater submission to him. So what I want to do as we close this morning is to pray and confess that submission to the Lord in song together. And I want us to sing the words. Actually, can I use this one? I'll just use this mic. I want us to sing together the words of Be Thou My Vision. And just pray them, make them a prayer to the Lord as we sing.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light.
Be thou my wisdom.
Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one.
High King of Heaven.
High King of
together.